Church family, we come this morning, and here in a little bit we will partake in the Lord's Supper. And anytime we do that, I like to tailor exactly what we're doing, from the songs we sing to the passage we will look at, to helping us understand just exactly how weighty and serious the table is. We do this in remembrance of Christ. There is nothing magical, and in a little bit we will pass out the elements, and you will receive what is just store-bought grape juice and a dry, small cracker. There's nothing special about those things. What is special is what they symbolize, and what we remember is something of the utmost weight. It is not casual. It is not flippant. It is not just a, oh yeah, Jesus, he did that thing. But there is a weight to this remembrance that, if done correctly, causes us to evaluate and renew our love and affection for Jesus, such that we can live out what we'll see in the passage next week. Next week, we'll be back in Acts, and we will walk through the rest of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And you will notice a pattern when we walk through Acts chapter 14. They enter into these cities. They proclaim the gospel. Some are curious, some respond, some reject, and some, filled with vitriol, begin to oppose and hate them so fiercely they seek to persecute them. And in the first town they enter into, of Iconium, they will get news after a prolonged stay that those who oppose them have figured out a way, and they are coming to take them out and stone them and kill them. So they leave. They go to the next town in Lystra. And there in Lystra, they see a similar pattern, except there in Lystra, as people are responding, men from the other cities who dislike Paul will journey to Lystra. They will whip up the crowds into a frenzy. They will take Paul, drag him out of the city, and they will succeed in stoning him. Stoning him so well, the scriptures say that it was as if he was dead. Paul didn't die there, though. He would get up, mangled, battered, bloodied. And then it says that he gets up, and he walks right back into town. There is a kind of faith, a kind of walk with Jesus that is unshakable and unbreakable, no matter what this world throws. There is a kind of pursuit of Christ that is compelled and does not cower back at the opposition that this world can throw. The question that the table and our passage drives us at is, what is necessary? What has to be understood in my life such that that is the manner in which I live out a real and right relationship with Jesus Christ? And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you're turning there, one simple thing you need to know about this letter. Paul is writing it. He's writing to the Corinthian church. He knows them. He's been with them in person. He's not in person as he writes this, but they have bought into some so-called, and I'll use air quotes, super apostles. These guys look the part. They sound the part. They're eloquent in their speech. They're schnazzy in their dress. And the Corinthians just eat these guys up. Never mind that these guys aren't really walking well. And these guys have a beef with Paul. And so now the Corinthians are, in a very fleshly way, coming against Paul. And Paul is addressing this, and he says this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we are seeking to persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, there in verse 12 and 13, he is driving home to the Corinthian church. Listen, you may have a certain way that's very worldly of looking and evaluating us, and we're not going to play that game. We're not trying to please you or commend ourselves to you. Certainly, what we're telling you, you should be proud of as fellow followers of Christ, but at the end of the day, who we really are is undeniably clear to God, whose evaluation of our lives is the only one that matters. Put another way, we care about what God thinks, not what you think. Now, why is that? Well, go back there at the first. Notice what he says. Therefore, knowing, being aware of, possessing the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, we persuade. He says, we are gripped by the greatness and grandeur and majesty of God. God is God. We understand that He's God. We are going to honor Him as God. And out of this fearful awe, respect, and surrender, it plays out in our lives that we persuade men. Or your Bible may translate a little bit smoother. We are trying to persuade. We are living in such a way as to appeal, as to convince others of the truth we know about Jesus. Now, church family, you and I need to understand something today. If you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, the call and the way that we are to respond to Jesus is to fear Him. Now, fear can go to two extremes that cause us to not understand what it means. One is to proclaim fear, to make God sound like this fuming, fire-breathing, wicked stepmother of a dragon, whom if you sniffle wrong is just looking for any chance to grind you into oblivion because he hates your guts, so you better live in terror respecting him. That is not the fear of God, because that what I just described to you is not the character of God. The flip side, though, is seen in maybe the way that the word respect is watered down in our language. Respect is the right word, but it's very watered down. What do you mean by respect? Oh, I respect my parents, but I don't really take them that serious. So let me try to make sure we understand. The fear of the Lord is really very simple. It is taking God serious for who he says he is, because he is in fact who he says he is. He is God. He is far greater, far more wondrous, far more majestic and mighty and powerful than you and I can even fathom in this moment. And he is the one to whom we give account with our lives. At the end of my life, I will not give account to you, church family, nor will you give account for me. Now, God has put us in a unique relationship to spur one another on, to confront each other when in the wrong, but at the end of my life and yours, as a believer, as a follower of Christ by grace through faith, it is God and God alone who will evaluate the faithfulness of my life as his son. And if I'm going to live in light of that, it means to fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord drives the fact that if I really fear Jesus, I live my life in such a way that I am actively seeking to persuade people. Put another way, if I really fear the Lord, I live my life on mission as his witness. Not only am I living a life both in character and word seeking to persuade people, but how I go about persuading them is also dictated by the fear of the Lord. We don't use trickery. We shouldn't use immoral or unethical motives or methods. In fact, as we seek to persuade people of the truth of Jesus, it should be with the highest level of honesty and integrity and accuracy. It comes out in different ways. I'll pick on pastors since I am one. You can figure out what it means in your life. Pastors seek to persuade weekly, yet some will plagiarize other pastors' sermons. That's inappropriate in the fear of the Lord. If plagiarism has been a problem and still is, there's a new problem. It's not plagiarizing someone else's sermon, it's using an AI to write your sermon. We don't persuade with underhanded methods. We persuade with honesty, openly, with authenticity, not with glossy words and worldly values. If we fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord drives our life of persuasion. But Paul goes on from there. Look what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. He says, the fear of the Lord drives me to live a life that seeks to persuade men, but not just the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, the love of Jesus. Now that word love there, agape, oftentimes you'll hear us say it's unconditional love, and that is true and remarkable, but it is so much deeper when you bear down. The word agape in the Greek language, it is the highest and noblest form of love. In fact, in the Greek language broadly, it's rarely used because most can't measure up to the standard of what agape love is. It is a love that is not dictated or aroused by the object of love. Put a different way. We use the word love for all sorts of different things. We would say, well, I really love that house. I don't love that house. Well, what's the difference? Neither house has done anything for you. Except that one house appeals to you in such a way. Your love for that house, really, you desire that house because it looks a certain. There's something the house is doing to your affections. That's not agape. Agape love is not those who are loved having something worthy of love or being attractive of love or arousing love. No, agape love starts in the heart of the lover. And in the sheer goodness of the lover looks upon the object of his love, and the lover places a value of the highest price. It's not a value determined by the market value. It's not a value determined by others' estimation. It's his value, the lover's value. That's why it's unconditional. And the lover loves the beloved no matter what. Agape love, it's unconditional, it's outward going. It's not a love that loves you for what you can do for me. It's a love that loves you because it's a love that loves you out of the sheer goodness of the lover. It's a sacrificial love, willing to lay down at any price to do what is for the good and best of the other. This is the word, the love of Christ, the agape of Christ. And notice what Paul says, the agape of Christ, the love of Christ, it controls me. Present tense verb, meaning it is continually, presently, always controlling me. Now, your Bible might say control or constrain or compel. That's because this word is a rich word. Let me give you a sense. It means to impel or to urge someone into an action, to provide the impulse for some activity. It's the idea of pressing in and around someone such that there is little room for movement other than in one direction. It's to hold within bounds so as to direct. It is to occupy someone's attention intensely such that they are absorbed with. Notice what Paul says, the love of Christ is such in my life that it constrains, it controls, it holds and directs me in a certain way such that I can do no other. It says the love of Christ is not just some wonderful idea. It's not just some feel-good spiritual drug when I want to feel happy about myself. No, it is something that defines and organizes and dictates and leads and directs all of my life. Always, at all moments, at all time. What does the love of Christ do? Well, look what he says. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Here's what he says. The love of Jesus, it's not just even a theory. The love of Jesus, it has moved Jesus to do something. What has Jesus done? Paul here describes it in this way. That one has died for all. Well, what does he mean by that? He means Jesus has died. And in his death, there is something about his death that is for everybody. Well, we know what that is. John tells us in 1 John that Jesus is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice that satisfies the just punishment of God and brings those to whom receive it into a peaceful relationship. It is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, not just for ours, but for the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus' body was broken quite literally and his blood pouring out, he died that death to pay the price for the sin of all mankind, every man, woman, boy, and girl. He died for all. Therefore, all have died, meaning that the sin which separates and deserves punishment, that punishment has been handed out. But notice, even though Jesus has paid the price for everyone's sins, you'll notice a change in language. Not all will benefit from it. Jesus has paid the price. He died for all so that all who live, doesn't say all who live, says that those who live. Meaning there will be some who actually benefit. There will be some who actually receive this gift, but not all. This is not a statement that all are saved in the end, all are not saved in the end, only those in Christ. But what it does say is that those who live, here's the reality of the love of God. The love of God, which drives Jesus to pay the price for your sin and mine, is such. It changes my life in such a way. It has an effect in such a way that if I understand it, one, if I know Jesus by grace through faith, I'm truly saved. Now I'm not just, I don't just hear about the love. Now being saved, I actually can experience God's love as his son or daughter, beloved. And if I have a right understanding of his love, here's what it means. It means his love, which is wondrous and more good than we can ever fathom and more true and more glorious and wondrous, his love which is directed to me, if I understand it rightly, if I am absorbed with it correctly, it leads me to live a life that's not about me and all about Jesus. It's not Jesus loves me, 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 me. Jesus loves me, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It changes the orientation of your life and mine. If you and I understand the love of Jesus, then it compels you and me to no longer live for you and me, but for Jesus, for his glory, for his purposes. No longer to live out my wisdom and my ways, but to live out his wisdom and his ways. And by the way, this compelling, this impulse, this drive, which drives us to live lives that are less and less about us and more about him, or put in the words of John the Baptist, we must decrease, he must increase. This love of Christ, which drives it, if I understand it correctly, It is not me living constrained in an effort to repay. Now, this is vital. There's many wonderful war movies that will depict a hero who sacrifices their life to save the life of another. In fact, one of the great illustrations of this is the movie Saving Private Ryan. If you're familiar with the plot, there is a World War II, there's a mother who has four boys. In one battle, three of the four boys are killed, so there is a rescue mission enacted to go pull the one surviving son out of the war, that the family may continue on. And so they find the son, played by Matt Damon. This ragtag band of soldiers led by Tom Hanks finds him, and they get in a final battle. And in that battle, Tom Hanks will sacrifice his life. No greater love is any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. He sacrifices his life to save Matt Damon. And then as he's dying, he utters these words to Matt Damon's character: earn this. And so then after that words, it cuts to modern day time, and you see Matt Damon's character as an old man out at the National Cemetery in Arlington crying at Tom Hanks' grave saying, I hope I've earned this. That's a wonderful sentiment for a movie, but understand clearly that is not at all the gospel. You and I are not controlled by the love of Christ so that we can repay it. You cannot repay the love and grace of God ever. Ever. You and I are not recipients receiving the love of Jesus knowing that, well, I'm going to receive it and do my best to repay him. You could have all eternity as a Christian and you'll never be able to repay all of his love. And he doesn't love you so that you can repay it. He loves you to transform you so that you can actually walk in line with his original purpose to know God in a loving relationship. If we really understand the love of Christ, it compels us no longer to live for myself, my will, my ways, my pleasure at the expense of everyone else. It's only possible to live this way, not by human will. You can't will yourself into this. You must be transformed by the grace of God. We no longer live for self. That's why if you and I understand the love of God rightly, it can never lead to a cheap life. It will always lead us to a wonderfully costly life for Christ. Not only does it compel us to no longer live for Christ, but it changes how we think. Look with me here just briefly. The love of Christ controls us. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Here's what he says. Not only does the love of Christ compel us no longer to live for myself, but Jesus, it also compels us to no longer think like the world. That's what he means. Therefore, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We lay down thinking about other people according to the foolish and superficial standards of the world. If the world evaluates someone based on their charisma and their appearance and their potential and ability to accomplish something, and therefore that's what gives them value, you and I no longer see people's value through that lens. We see people's value through the lens of God's image and Jesus' love for them. Which means, regardless of anyone's beauty or potential in this room to do great things, everyone in this room is of equal value. Means, those who have more means and give more to the church are not of more value than those who have no means and give nothing to the church. Therefore, what does that mean for me as a believer? I am to treat all people like Christ, valuing them appropriately. I no longer value people through the superficial ways of the world. Not only that, but I no longer look to Christ superficially. Notice what Paul says. Even though we know Christ according to the flesh, even though there are ways that human minds falsely and wrongly look at Jesus, he's a wonderful teacher of great morals. He's a wise sage. He's a wondrous miracle worker. He's a powerful leader. He's a political revolutionary. All of those are superficial, false, and foolish ways of looking at Jesus that flow from the worldly flesh. He says, you and I knew that once because we were all dead and born dead and broken in our trespasses and sins. He says, but now, no longer. We know him in this way no longer. Why? He's risen. We now know the truth. He's not just a wise teacher. Certainly, Jesus is a wise teacher. He's not just a powerful leader, even though he's a powerful leader. He's not just a wondrous miracle worker, even though he worked miracles. He is fully God and fully man, exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is the King Almighty, to whom every man must respond. We think different. And how we value people, how we value things in this world, we think different. And if the love of Christ compels us, we don't live for ourselves and we think in a transformed way. Why is this? Because look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Ephesians will even go so far as to say, if anyone is in Christ, they are God's artistic masterpiece. We were fearfully and wonderfully created at birth, bearing the image of God, but broken and dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet when we come in repentance and faith to Jesus, we are transformed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are made God's artistic masterpiece. If anyone is a new creation, here's the wondrous. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. You know what it means? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Everything that's old, gone. Non-existent. Obliterated. New things have come. The you who was defined by your captivity to sin, gone, dead, buried with Christ. The condemnation of all the reasons in your sin, you're separated from God, done, buried, that separation wiped out. You're in Christ. You're no longer separated. The power of sin to force you to do, to compel you to do what temptation says, done, broken. You being defined by your own insecurities and fears, done, broken. You're new. Now the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now the Holy Spirit's working to produce his fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now you possess actual hope. Now you've been brought to peace with God. New things have come. You have a new identity. You are not who you once were. You are new in Christ. And so the love of Christ compels us to be new creation, to be who we now are in Christ. We're not like this world. If you're in Christ, you're new, distinct, different. Not only does it compel us to be new, but it gives us a ministry. Look down with me. Now, all these things, all these wondrous things, the love of Christ, which lays down his life, which makes us new so that we're no longer a captive to live, enslaved to self. All these things are not because we did anything, but all these things are from God, who in his greatness and goodness has orchestrated that these things would even be. And here's what all these things mean. God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what he says. It's God who's reconciled. That word, it means to take two people who are in deep hostility because of the actions of one wronging the other. A hostility that is personal. A hostility which cannot, it's like magnets of extreme opposing, they can't go together. To reconcile means something has been done to bring peace and to reunite these two parties in total peace. That hostility removed. It says that there is a reconciliation, that you and I can be brought to total peace with God only one way, through Christ. And specifically, as we'll see in a moment, through Christ as the Bible reveals him. Not the Christ of Islam or Hinduism, not the Christ of the Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, not the Christ of the atheists and the agnostics, the Christ as revealed in Scripture, fully and eternally God, who took on full manhood to represent and take our place. says, in Christ there is reconciliation. And this reconciliation, when you and I have been reconciled to Christ, here's how the love of Christ now compels us. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Because here's the reality. Look at verse 19. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Here is what God is doing all around us, church family. God is working to reach men and women, boys and girls, separated by their sin, dead and enslaved to their sin. He is working to reconcile them to himself. And he is working to do that through you and me as we use our mouths to proclaim what our lives live out, a new creation, reconciled life with God. Compelled and driven and constrained by the love of Jesus. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Put another way, if you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, what we celebrate here in a moment at the table, remembering the price that Christ has paid, this is not a celebration for you. And it's not because we're trying to be rude. It's actually a protection for you. If you have not placed your faith in Christ alone, you have not partaken of his body and blood and are not able to come to the table. But hear the cry from the passage. There is a hope for you. There is a reconciliation to bring peace into your life, to bring you into right relationship with God, who actually really loves you, who cares for you, who longs to bring the fullness of his goodness and healing into your life. And the language it says here today is, we proclaim that message to you and we beg you, we exhort you, don't walk away from it. Don't let it go. Today is the day of salvation. Because here is what Jesus has done. Here is what the table is all about. Look with me, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. As God, he is no sin. As man, he lived a life flawless without even one speck of sin in thought or action or desire. He made him who knew no sin to become our sin, to become sin on our behalf. That as his body was broken and his blood poured out, what transpired on that cross that you and I could not see, we can try to fathom the love of God, how much he loves us. Look at the pain he's going through, the suffering he's going through, but what you and I cannot fathom is that on that cross, he is bearing the full, just weight of God for our rebellion. And you and I can't fathom it because we've never even tasted a drop of it. If you're living, you don't know it. Jesus became our sin. He represented us. He stood on our behalf, and he substituted in our place. He took our place. This is why God the Father was pleased to crush God the Son, to pour out the fullness of hell on Jesus on our behalf, so that what? Look what it says. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we who come by grace through faith to Jesus might no longer be separated but reconciled. And to be reconciled, we have to be made right, righteous. That we who have eternally fallen short in Jesus, we are given Christ's righteousness. We become his righteousness. And now we can sit at the table and behold the wondrous face of our God, our Lord, our Father, our Creator. This is what we celebrate at the table. And as we come and remember today, as we reflect that the driving impulse behind Jesus' sacrifice is the love of God, the proper understanding of that love should drive a fearful love in our lives, where that love constrains our life to honor Jesus in every way. Listen to the words, the great hymn of old. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands and his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here by grace, draw near and bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wondrous cross. Church family, we come today to remember that Jesus does in fact really love you. And if you and I, by grace through faith, have come to know him and now know his love, if we understand that rightly, it constrains my soul, my life, and my all. So we remember, so that we renew and live as people constrained and compelled by the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We look to you. You whose glory is so far greater we cannot fathom. You who are God and we should treat you and honor you as God. You whose love is so wondrous, Lord, this is why Paul prays, and we'll echo what Paul prays, that you would strengthen us in our inner being, that together with all the saints we would be able to know what is the height and depth and breadth and width, what is the vast wonder of your greatness and your love for us in Christ Jesus, so that we would be filled with your fullness, Lord, that in being constrained by your love we would be filled by the fullness of all you desire in our lives. Jesus, we come today to remember that you became our sin so that we might have the opportunity to be made right with you by your grace. And it was your love driving and compelling you the entire time. Jesus, we look to you. Church family, if you know the Lord, I just want to encourage you in these few moments that you just, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you pray to the Lord. If there is sin that the Holy Spirit has brought to mind, confess it. Confess it and walk in restored and renewed fellowship with God. As you pray, just praise the Lord. You who were once a rebel have been reconciled to God because Jesus really does love you and really did take your place. Praise God for his love. Ask God to bring you to a deeper understanding. Friend, if you happen to be in here or online this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, Scripture is really clear. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus really does love you, and he really has paid your price, and he really does want to restore you and reconcile you to God, to where you won't just hear me tell you Jesus loves you, but you can actually be brought near and know his love as a son or daughter. If you don't know Jesus, there's nothing for you to remember today. No, instead, there is a call for you to respond to today, his loving call, bidding you to trust him alone. And you can do that with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You can pray, address Jesus by name. As you pray, confess that you are, in fact, what his word says you are. You bear his image, you're wondrously valuable, but you are broken and dead and enslaved to your own trespasses and sins, and you can't get out on your own. You confess then, as you confess that, you confess that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, fully God and fully man, and he did what he said he'd do, which was take your place and pay your price. And then there in your own words, you just confess in faith that you are trusting him alone. not yourself, not your good works, not your Bible reading, not your prayer, that you are trusting Him and Him alone to wipe your rebellion away and to bring you into a peace, reconciled relationship with God Almighty. You pray that in your own words. If that is you today, we would love for you to share that with one of us today so that we can begin to walk side by side with you in the faith. Jesus, thank you that you have paid our price. And as we remember you now, may you be honored. It's in your name we pray. Amen.